We're going to talk about the measureless love of God this morning. I want to tell you a story about a guy named Pastor Mark Thompson of Faribault, Minnesota. He was the victim of a brutal attack inside his home back in October of 1988. And though Pastor Mark had extensive injuries and a very arduous recovery, one of the most difficult aspects of being attacked, or recovering rather, was the fact that he had to miss his son Chris's special race in the cross-country state championship. So Pastor Mark called his brother Merv, and this is what he said to his brother. He said, "I can't be there to see Chris run, so I want you to be there at the beginning of the race. Holler a lot. Then at the end, I want you to really cheer loudly. And I want you to make your voice sound like mine." So Uncle Merv attended the race and heeded his wounded brother's advice. And Pastor Mark's son, Chris, ran a strong race, and he finished second. Can you imagine getting that call? A call from a wounded loved one asking you to imitate his voice so that his son could hear the voice that has cheered him on again and again? Make your voice sound like mine. It isn't much different from what Paul is calling us to do, is it? Paul is calling us to walk as Christ walked. We've been talking about learning to walk since early October. It's been a month. How are you doing learning to walk again? How are you doing learning to walk as Christ walked? In our passage this morning, Paul deals with the third aspect of learning to walk. Paul has already said that if we are to walk as Christ intends his body to walk, then we must walk in unity. We must walk as one body, unified. But we must also walk in holiness, set apart by the grace of God. And so this morning, Paul is saying we must walk in the most Christ-like manner there is. We must walk in love. Our passage this morning is short and sweet, and yet every sentence is packed with God's truth about what it means to walk as Christ walked. Ultimately, Paul is saying we must be imitators of God by reflecting Christ's love and rejecting common lust. So I want to read our passage this morning. I want you to notice in verses 1 and 2 of our passage that we are to imitate God by reflecting Christ's love. And then in the remaining verses, verses 3 to 5, we are to imitate God by rejecting common lust. Paul draws a contrast between the kind of love that only gives and the kind of lust that only gets. And Paul's saying, let's not confuse the two. So let's go to our Bible, chapter 5 of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Paul writes, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, coarse joking, or foolish talk, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." So Paul says, he starts out by saying, imitate God by reflecting Christ's love. Look back at verses 1 and 2 again with me. It says, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Whenever you come across the word "therefore" as you're studying Scripture, it's a good question to ask is, what is it there for? Because generally, when you see "therefore," it's going to refer you back to some other passage. In this particular instance, it's referring us back to the most immediate passage that we just studied. There's a summary statement in the previous passage. It's verse 32 of chapter 4. And it says this: "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." And so Paul really is using this "therefore" to remind us who we are. And he's saying we are forgiven by God in Christ, and so we must be a forgiving people. We must be a people characterized by the grace of God. And so ultimately, Paul is saying, therefore, as a result of who you are in Christ, imitate God. Of course, imitating God can be tricky, can't it? I mean, how are we supposed to imitate God's sovereignty? How can we be everywhere at the same time? How can we know the innermost thoughts of every person? How can we manage the ocean tides, the changing of seasons? These are things that God does. How can we imitate those? Of course, you can't, right? It's impossible to imitate those traits of God. It's like any good impersonator is going to tell you. He's going to say, if you're going to impersonate, let's say, a celebrity, you need to pick up on the subtleties, the most notable characteristics, if you will. Maybe it's the tilt of a head. Maybe it is the wink of an eye, or maybe it's the twang in someone's voice. So if you were to impersonate President Bush, for instance, how would you do it? I think you'd probably pick up on the squinted eyes, right? Can you see President Bush right now? Yeah. What about his stilted speech? Maybe it's the occasional, you know, leaning forward in the wink of an eye. That's how you would imitate President Bush. But when it comes to imitating God, there's no way for us to imitate the things which only he possesses. Things like his sovereignty, his omnipotence, his omniscience, his knowing everything. These are what theologians call the incommunicable traits of God. These are the things that make God who he is. And he doesn't share those things with us. But there are other things, the communicable traits of God, the things that really make us a part of his creation. We're said to be created in the image of God. And these are the things that he shares with us. God is full of grace. You and I can be graceful. God is full of mercy. You can be merciful. And now Paul is saying God is love, and we can be loving. See, what we're finding as we study Paul's letter is he's calling us to be like God in every way that we can be like God. We need to be unified, just as the Holy Trinity is unified. We must be holy just as God is holy. And this morning he's saying, imitate God and be loving because God is love. You'll notice that Paul is very specific here. He says, imitate God as dearly beloved children. I know this well because my 2-year-old is getting better and better at imitating me. Recently, in time for Halloween, I would pop out from behind a door and say, boo! Well, now every time I enter a room, that's what Lauren does. She jumps forward and says, boo! Any of you know that your kids imitate you in such a way that it really reflects back to you exactly how you do it? They have an uncanny ability to do that. Paul is describing that as dearly loved children imitate God. Then Paul describes the exact characteristic of God we're to be imitating. In other words, he doesn't say imitate every trait of God. He's not saying imitate his sovereignty. We can't do that. Imitate his omnipotence. We can't do that. No, Paul is saying we should live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And so Paul is clear, this isn't a love in emotion only. It's an active love. It's a sacrificial love as exemplified by Christ. It's the kind of love that triumphs over death. So look at what else he says about this kind of love. He goes on in verse 2, and he says, he gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Paul uses Old Testament imagery here to describe God's pleasure in Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. Have you ever thought of it that way? Christ gave himself up for us, and it was pleasing to God. It was like a sweet perfume. It's a pleasant aroma to God. See, if Christ's sacrifice on our behalf was nothing else, and we know that it was, but if it were nothing else, it was satisfying. It was pleasing to God the Father. And Paul is saying that we need to be living lives which are pleasing to God by living lives of love, active sacrificial love. And so Paul says, imitate God by reflecting Christ's love. But we must also imitate God by rejecting common lust. Julie read from Proverbs this morning, and it talked about drinking from your own cistern. That's basically saying don't go dipping in someone else's well. Dip from your own well. In other words, if you have a wife, don't go looking for pleasure in someone else's wife. You've been given pleasure in your own. Same thing goes for wives and husbands. Don't go looking elsewhere. Find your pleasure in what God has given you. Look at verses 3 to 5. Paul is saying, imitate God by rejecting common lust. He says, but among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, for such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. I've always wondered, why does Paul follow such a beautiful description of Christ's sacrifice, of his love on our behalf, with such a down and dirty description of lust? You ever wonder that yourself? What does sexual immorality and coarse joking have to do with imitating God? More specifically, what does it have to do with imitating or reflecting the love of Christ? It wasn't really until earlier this week, as I sort of chewed on this piece of scripture, that it became a little bit more clear. God is calling us, he's calling you, he's calling me to something beautiful. He's calling us to something supernatural. He's calling us to something sacrificial. He's calling us to be like his son, Jesus Christ. He's calling us to love those around us the same way Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. When was the last time you were willing to give yourself away for someone else? Maybe for your spouse, for your children. When was the last time you laid aside your personal desires and thought about another's personal desires? When was the last time you put aside your needs and thought about someone else's needs over yours? That's the kind of love that Paul's talking about. And yet he's describing the exact opposite here. See, Paul is describing all the things that have to do with getting. And yet God is calling us to be givers, not getters. Love is about getting, or love is about giving. Love is about sacrifice. Love is about thinking and treating others more highly than yourself. And so in the case of Christ, treating the other person as more highly treasured to the point of giving away his own life. That's the example. Have you ever loved someone to that extent? You'd be willing to give your life away for them? I mean, I really thought about this week. I thought, you know, I'd like to say that I love my wife and my children that way. And yet God is calling us to love one another to that extent. He's calling me to love you that way. And yet I don't really even know you that well. He's calling you to love the person sitting next to you, and you may not even know them that well. Paul describes the cheap imitation of love in verses 3 to 5. Paul describes lust. Paul describes the worldly kind of love, which is more concerned with getting than it is with giving. Because, see, if lust is nothing else, it is about getting more. And it is about a self-centered getting more. Look at verse 3. Paul says, sexual immorality, greed, impurity are all improper. Why? You could think of a million reasons why, but he says it's improper for the family of God. It's improper for God's people. We're the ones who are called out to be different, to be set apart, to be holy. So why is it then that our premarital sex rate is on par with the national average? Why is it that our divorce rate in the church is actually slightly higher than it is here in New England? There are probably a number of reasons, but I think it's because we've not remembered who we are. We've not remembered that we are a forgiven people. We are a grace-filled people. I think it's because we settled for the cheap imitation. Give me, give me, give me. Rather than working toward being better givers of ourselves. Think what we could do to the divorce rate in this country. Better yet, in the church. If we were to be better givers of ourselves. Rather than always thinking of what we can get from our partner. Look at verse 4. Paul says there should be no obscenity, foolish talk or coarse joking, because these are out of place for the family of God. More than that, our speech should be filled with thanksgiving. In other words, he says, get rid of the coarse joking and replace it with thanksgiving. Why does Paul even mention how we talk when he's comparing love and lust? I think there are two reasons. First, you have you noticed that even lightly off-color jokes almost always degenerate into worse and worse? I mean, let's be honest. Someone starts by telling a slightly taboo joke, gets a few laughs, that only fuels the fire, and then someone else wants to outdo it, right? And how do you outdo a dirty joke? You just tell a dirtier joke. The Bible is clear that we will give an account of every word we speak. And then don't forget what Paul's already said. Passage earlier, he said, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. And listen to the focus here. But only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs. So it's not a self-focus. It's a focus on the other. And so even what you talk about is important, which brings me to the second reason why. Coarse joking is almost always done at the expense of someone else. It's either done at the expense of a different race, a different gender, a different nationality. And all these things rip apart the unity we have in Christ. Because don't forget, the body of Christ is multinational. It's multiracial. It's made up of all kinds of people made one by the blood of Christ. And coarse joking, the things that rip apart our unity, really betray our holiness in Christ, because love is about lifting others up. And these kinds of habits really only bring people lower. And that includes yourself. But look at what Peter puts in its place. He puts in its place thanksgiving, which is a great word for November, right? Thanksgiving. Just think, what kind of blessing can come to you and to those around you when your lips trade coarse joking and sort of foolish, empty talk with the blessings that you have in Christ? Think of the difference it would make in your family or in your workplace. I've been a part of workplaces before where someone starts grumbling, and the next person picks up on it, and the next person, and before long you're ready to hang your boss. Am I right? I've been there. Paul is saying this is about lifting others up and not dragging them down. And so he's saying reject common lust. Reject the desire for more and more laughs. Reject the desire for more personal sexual gratification at the expense of another. This includes premarital sex. This includes basically using others for your own personal sexual gratification. Reject the desire to get more and instead resolve to give more so that you're like Christ. See, often there's this question that comes, especially among teens, is, well, why can't we live together before we get married? Or why can't we have sex? There is something inherent in your wedding vows which says, I'm there with your best interests in mind. And you don't have that same sort of commitment when you just hook up with someone. It's not sort of the one-night stand kind of mentality. This is about thinking more highly of the other person. So as ladies, as young teens perhaps, you don't give it away, not just because it's bad for you, but because, you know what, it's dishonoring to the boy. The same goes for the boy. You want to get more. It's sort of a natural desire. And yet God is calling us to be supernatural in our desires. And so we must think more highly of the girl. And think, you know what? She's created in the image of God. I don't want to use her. I want to think about her. I want to think about her needs. I want to think about what's best for her. And my getting more doesn't help her. That's what Paul's talking about here. We need to reject the desire to get more and instead resolve to give more. Finally, I want you to look at verse 5, which says this: for of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Whoa. What are you saying? Are you saying that if I've joked in a coarse way, if I've told a dirty joke or laughed at a dirty joke, I'm not saved, I'm not bound for heaven? It's a great point to evaluate yourself. Paul's not saying that, but he's saying that if you continue to walk in the ways of the world, when you now know what it is to walk in the proper way, you must evaluate if you have a part in the family of God. Because don't forget, we've put off the old, we've put on the new. And if you put on the new, but you're still trying to wrap the old stuff over you, what good is it? Paul's saying, walk in a new way. Walk in the Christ way. And walking in the Christ way does not involve this kind of greediness, this kind of lust. He's saying that if you continue to walk in the ways of the world, you have to evaluate yourself. Paul says that those who are characterized by this immorality, this impurity, or their greediness, in other words, those who are known for this, these are habits we build into our lives. People that make that a part of their lives are actually idolaters. We don't talk about that word an awful lot, idolatry. But it is, if you will, the sin. Because basically with idolatry, you're putting something higher than Christ. You're placing something higher in priority in your life than Christ. And when you do that, you're an idolater. I want you to look back with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I don't normally have you do this, but I do want you to look at it. If you have your Bibles, go back a few books to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. This is Paul writing again. So this is great. We can see another angle with which Paul is dealing with the same issue. He says, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy." In other words, if he hasn't gotten you on the others, he may get you on the greedy part. "Nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And that is what some of you were, Paul writes. But, here's again that big but you were washed. You were sanctified. That is, you were made holy. You were set apart. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul is writing about these very same things in 1 Corinthians, and he's saying, basically, get a handle on your idolatry. And I'll bet every one of us deals with it in some respect. Some of us have placed our families ahead of Christ. Some of us have placed food ahead of Christ. Some of us have placed our jobs, our children, our money ahead of Christ. There is no room at the top but for Christ. Walk as Christ intends for you to walk. That's been the theme of Ephesians thus far. Together, as one, made holy, set apart by God, walk in love. Of course, learning to walk is not easy, right? But it's necessary. It's just like a toddler learning to walk. And we're being called to walk as one, set apart and full of love. I like what C.S. Lewis writes. If you ever get a chance to read anything that C.S. Lewis has written, I would commend it to you. He has a piece called The Weight of Glory about the difference in simply being unselfish and what it truly means to love. Because I think we run the risk of thinking that it's enough to be unselfish. That's not what Paul is calling us to do here. He's not calling us just simply to be unselfish. Listen to what C.S. Lewis writes. Now, he wrote middle of last century, so bear with me. If you asked 20 good men today what they thought the highest of the virtues, 19 of the 20 would reply unselfishness. But if you asked almost any of the great Christians of old, he would have replied love. You see what has happened? A negative term, unselfish, has been substituted for a positive, love. And this is of more than philosophical importance. In other words, this is of very practical importance. He goes on to write, the negative ideal of unselfishness carries with it the suggestion, not primarily of securing good things for others, but of going without them ourselves. As if our abstinence and not their happiness was the important point. And he concludes by saying, I do not think this is the Christian virtue of love. Paul is writing not about what we should be going without. Let's not make that mistake. He's writing about what we should be giving to others as a result of our grace encounter with Jesus. That's why he spent the whole first part of the letter talking about what Christ has already accomplished on our behalf. And now he's calling us to walk. Walk as one. Walk as holy. Walk in love. And so it's out of that forgiveness and the supreme example of love that Christ set for us that we're being called to walk in it, to reflect the love of Christ in all that we do. It's an active love. It means putting others before ourselves, thinking more highly of others than ourselves. And ultimately, it's going to take remembering who we are. It's going to take remembering what Christ has already done on our behalf. And we partake in that simply through faith. We have faith in many things. Christ is saying, there's only room for faith in me. And I want you to rest in it. We tend to be busy like beavers or like hamsters in a cage. Busy working, making sure that we're doing the right things. And Christ says simply, rest in me. Rest in me. I've already done it. That's what real faith is. I want you to listen to this story about that kind of love written by a gentleman named Dave Simmons. This is what Dave Simmons wrote. He says, I took my 8-year-old daughter, Helen, and my 5-year-old son, Brandon, to the local mall to do a little shopping. As we drove up, we spotted a Peterbilt 18-wheeler parked with a big sign on it that said Petting Zoo. The kids jumped up in a rush and asked, Daddy, can we go? Can we? Sure, I said, tossing them both a quarter before walking into the Sears. They bolted away and I felt free to take my time looking for a table saw. A few minutes later, I turned around and saw Helen walking along behind me. I was shocked to see she preferred the hardware department to the petting zoo. Recognizing my error, I bent down and asked her what was wrong. She looked up at me with her big brown eyes, and she said sadly, well, Daddy, it costs 50 cents. So I gave Brandon my quarter. Then she said the most beautiful thing I ever heard. She repeated our family motto, love is action. She had given Brandon her quarter, and no one loves cuddly, furry creatures more than Helen. She had watched her mom and me do and say love is action for years around the house. She had heard and seen love is action in action. And now she had incorporated it into her little lifestyle. It had become a part of her. He goes on to write, and you know what I did? Well, not what you might think. As soon as I finished my errands, I took Helen to the petting zoo. We stood by the fence and watched Brandon go crazy petting and feeding the animals. Helen stood with her hands and chin resting on the fence, and she just watched Brandon. I had 50 cents burning a hole in my pocket, but I never offered it to Helen, and Helen never asked for it because she knew the whole family motto. It's not love is action. It is love is sacrificial action. Love always pays a price. Love always costs something. Love is expensive. When you love, benefits accrue to someone else's account. Love is for you, not for me. Love gives. It doesn't grab. And so Helen gave her quarter to Brandon and wanted to follow through with her lesson. She knew she had to taste the sacrifice. She wanted to experience that total family motto, love is sacrificial action. Paul has spent these last few verses reminding us not to confuse get more lust with give more love. See, the motto of the family of God is love is sacrificial action. Jesus showed us how. He's the supreme example. And so now it's our turn to get up and get moving. Will you pray with me? Lord, we marvel at what you have done in our lives. We marvel that while we were still sinners, your Son came and died for us. Scripture is very clear that no one took his life from him, but he gave it up freely because he wanted to glorify God the Father. And he wanted to do something about this sin problem that none of us could do anything about. And so the perfect, holy Son of God lived a sinless life and yet died because of my sin, because of our sin. Lord, you say simply to believe in Christ, that he is who he says he is, that he is the Savior of the world. And by that time, you will have already welcomed us into the family of God. So I pray for those here this morning, Father, those who have not yet encountered you by your grace, that you would give them a clear picture of who Jesus is, the one who is the supreme example of what it is to give to the point of death out of love. Save those here, I pray this morning, who are not yet in that relationship with Christ. Lord, I pray that you would bless the hearing of your word this morning. May we not just leave here with bigger heads, but may we leave here with the right attitude, the right direction, your inspiration, Lord, to not get more, but to love more. Because you're calling us to sacrificial action. You're calling us to love as Christ loved. And you're calling us to walk in a new way. So we're grateful that you enable us to do it by your grace. We pray all of this in the name of our Lord and our Savior. Amen.